Kitrei. Today is a single parsha, believe it or not. Parsha's Emor, page 672. I'm sorry. Page 672. This parsha has a number of different components to it, part of which actually is a portion that is read on Yontif. On the first days of Sukkot, the first days of Pesach, because it's the portion which deals with all the festivals. There are a number of times in the Torah where the Torah deals with festivals, and Emor is one of them, where it goes through the various mitzvahs of the various festivals and the various Yom Tovim, including the mitzvah of counting the Omer, which is interesting because not always do the parshas coincide with the times that they apply in, right? Parshas, in fact, they most times don't. Parshas Emor, this parsha, which contains the mitzvah of counting the Omer, always comes out during the Omer. That's just the way it's structured. It always must come out during the Omer. And therefore, it's always a good time to talk about counting the Omer, which maybe we'll get to, maybe we won't, but just wanted to mention that. However, the bulk of the parsha, the beginning part of the parsha, continues on the theme of this book, which is Sefer Vayikra. Sefer Vayikra, Leviticus, the third book, you remember, is actually referred to as, the reason that in English, by the way, it's called Leviticus is because Leviticus comes from Levi, the tribe of Levi, right? In the Medrash, Vayikra is called Torat Kohanim, the laws of the Kohanim, which is very much the focus of this book, certainly the focus in the first three parshas, Vayikra, Tzav, and Shmini, all about the sacrifices, the order of the day, how they should inaugurate the Mishkan, how they brought the sacrifices, how they will bring the sacrifices, etc. Even Parshas Tazria Metzorot, which talks about the laws of leprosy, which applies to all Jews, but that's very much in line with Kohanim, because it was the Kohen who was that individual who was authorized to determine whether someone had Tzaras or not, right? No one else could diagnose leprosy Tzaras other than the Kohen, and therefore it fits very nicely into the book of Vayikra. Achrei Mois, of course, is the order of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, again, very much focused on the Kohanim. The Torah then takes a bit of a digression. The Parshas Kedoshim is all about general mitzvahs, which we had last week. And now we're back to the Kohanim. So this week's Parsha, in the beginning, deals extensively with the laws, not of what the Kohanim had to do, but the Kohanim themselves. Right? How a Kohen has to behave, and all the various laws that apply to the Kohanim and the Levim. Many of which apply nowadays. It's a very practical parsha and its relevance, so to speak. So it's all based on this idea that God did create the structure of the Jewish people within levels and layers. That's the way He creates everything. You know, we know that the Torah is given in three context. It's called Olam Nefesh. Olam Shana Nefesh. The world, the year, and the soul. Just incidentally, just interesting language of the parsha, but you remember when the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, right? The Torah makes mention of all the miracles that happened to create the scene of the giving of the Torah, right? How dramatic it all was. There was thunder and lightning, etc. One of the things the Torah makes mention of is that Vahar Sinai Oshan Kuloi, that Mount Sinai was smoking. It was literally smoking, right? Which on one level is just to add to, for us to understand the significance of the event, of the giving of the Torah, and how unbelievable it was. That all these different miracles took place, like thunder and lightning and smoking and the voice of Hashem and the voice of the Shofar, etc. But the commentaries point out that there's great significance in the fact that the mountain, the Har Sinai, was smoking, because smoke is the Hebrew word for smoke is Oshan, Ayin Shin Nun, right? Which is smoke. And Ayin Shin Nun is an acronym for Olam Shana Nefesh. The world, I'll explain in a second, the world, the year, and the soul. What that means is, the way God created the world is time, space, and the human being. Yeah, that is what governs existence. Time, space, and human being. What happens is that everything that is created or designed in space has a parallel in time and a parallel within the person. Okay? An example of this is the levels of holiness. Right? The way God desired, and that's a separate discussion to understand why, but the way God desired to create all of existence is that there should be a hierarchical system of holiness. By the way, that doesn't mean a hierarchical system of importance necessarily. But it does mean a hierarchical system of levels of holiness. So in space it works like that. In fact, the Gemara tells us that there's 10 levels in space. The Holy of Holies was holier than the rest of the holy part of the temple. The holy part of the temple was holier than one part of the courtyard that was holier than another part of the courtyard that was holier than the Temple Mount that was holier than Jerusalem that was holier than Israel that was holier than the rest of the world, right? I don't know if I mentioned all 10, but basically that's how it works. So the world works in that. That's why we face, when we daven, we face Israel, and Israel they face Jerusalem, and Jerusalem they face the Temple Mount. If you were davening on the Temple Mount, which we don't do today, you'd face the Beis HaMikdash. You're in the Beis HaMikdash, you'd face the Holy. If you're in the Holy, you'd face the Holy of Holies, right? Etc. That's how it works. Because there's a hierarchical system of levels of holiness. The same thing in time. In time, you have, you know how on Shabbos we call up to the Torah at least 7 people. You heard this concept? 7 people. Yom Kippur we call 6. Yom Tov we call 5. Rosh Chodesh and Chol HaMoed we call 4. And a regular weekday 3. At least 7. There's actually an 8th one because the Maftir goes together with Haftarah, which was an add-on that came later. But the essential structure of Kriyas HaTorah, the Torah reading on Shabbos, is 7. You have to at least have 7. Some communities there's a custom you could add if you need to. So there's a Bar Mitzvah.
Shabbat then?
Yom Kippur? 6? Yeah, Yom Kippur we call 6 in the morning. In the morning Yom Kippur. Then Yom Tov, like Rosh Hashanah, Pesach, Sukkah, Shavuot, we call 5. There's all besides the Haftarah, the Maftir and Haftarah. Okay? Rosh Chodesh and Chol HaMoed, right? In Midrash days, we also read the Torah, we call 4. Rosh Chodesh, we call 4.
You can tell this is a woman shiur because we don't know.
The unfortunate thing is many men don't know either. But
and then Shabbos, and the
weekday is 3. You always have to call at least 3 people to the Torah because Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, right? But then it gets added onto. So I'm just mentioning that because that gives you an indication of the hierarchical system of time, right? That there are different levels of holiness in time. A weekday is not as holy as Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh is not as holy as a festival. Is not as holy as Yom Kippur, which is in essence isn't even holier than Shabbos. Okay, Yom Kippur and Shabbos is a complicated one because in some aspects Yom Kippur is holier than Shabbos, some aspects Shabbos is holier than Yom Kippur. Halachically, actually, by the way, it's a common mistake. Shabbos is stricter than Yom Kippur. You know that. It's interesting. Stricter halachically, many laws. It's stricter, yeah. It's stricter than Yom Kippur.
So what can we do on Yom Kippur that you can't do on Shabbat?
Not much, but in terms of the sacrifice, in terms of transgression, in terms of punishment, like in various things in the Torah, where you see that Shabbos actually has a strictness to it that Yom Kippur doesn't have, which is interesting. Okay, so that's the hierarchical system in time. And therefore, the same thing goes in nefesh, in people. In people, the way God designed the world is that there's also, there's a Yisraelim, there's the regular Jews, then there's Levim, then there's the Kohanim, and then there's the Kohen Gadol. Right? Now, I want you to never make a mistake, again, to think this is an issue of importance. There's holiness and importance in Yiddishkeit are two different things. The simple example of it is like this. Parents and children, right? In Jewish law, in Halacha, it's very hierarchical, different to modern culture. Teachers and students, the same thing, right? By definition, by default, by design, a child has to look up to his parents or her parents, has to respect them, has to honor them, has to stand up for them, cannot interrupt them, etc., etc., right? Does that mean that a child cannot grow up to be greater than his parents? A child could. Be much greater. But there's an inherent hierarchical system where that parent will always remain the parent. Same thing with a student and a teacher. A student can outdo the teacher eventually, but the teacher always remains a teacher. There's a very little cute story once when there was a Jew in Russia who was an Aleph-based teacher. He was a Malamed, a Cheder. And he taught the Lubavitch Rebbe when he was a very small kid in Russia. He got stuck in Russia for a long time under communism, and eventually he made it out. By the time he made it out, the Rebbe had already become the Rebbe. And he was, in Israel, and eventually he saved enough money, and he went to travel to the Rebbe, and he came to the Rebbe as a Chassid comes to a Rebbe, right? He's the Rebbe of Chassidim, so he comes to the Rebbe. So he came into something called Yechidus. Yechidus is like a private audience with the Rebbe. And when he came in, the custom among Chassidim would be that the Rebbe would sit down, and the Rebbe would be seated, and the Chassidim would stand. When I was in Yechidus, I never sat down, I stood, right? Because that's how you stand in front of a Rebbe. You don't sit down, you stand. When this Jew came in, the Rebbe stood up for him, because it was his teacher. And then the Rebbe said to him, you know, really, really sort of like honored him as a teacher, and said, come in, and please, you know. But he was a chassid. He considered himself a chassid. So he remained standing. The Rebbe said, please sit down. He said, no, I'm a chassid. And he said, the Rebbe should sit down. But the Rebbe said, no, you're my teacher. So apparently the story goes that the entire discussion, they both remained standing. They both stood. The Rebbe wouldn't sit down because he's a teacher. He wouldn't sit down because of the Rebbe. So they both stood.
But you know, Rebbe, it's interesting. All my life I grew up that the moment a rabbi walked into a shul anywhere, we all stood up. It doesn't happen here.
that's the difference.
Always stood up.
No, Australia. Yeah, but not, that's actually Australia. It's modern times. It's different. Anyway, but it is me. So therefore that was the right, that's so what's the concept I'm bringing out is that in Yiddishkeit you have these two ideas. You can have greatness and importance, and that's nothing to do with the intrinsic hierarchical system and design that God created, right? Now, going back to the Kohen, the same thing. Kohen, you have to honor a Kohen. Because there's a mitzvah to honor a Kohen. For example, a Kohen gets called up first to the Torah, right? That's an honor. One of the honors you give to a Kohen, it's a Bikidashta. Halachically, officially, if you're in a line to wash before a meal or something, and there's a Kohen there, even behind you, normally we're taught you don't jump the queue, you're supposed to allow the Kohen to go first. Yeah, that's supposed to be really easy. Unless he doesn't mind. And yet there's an interesting thing. The Gemara talks about certain instances when you have to rescue people who are captured, and there's a priority system. Like, what do? You can only rescue one. There's only enough resources to rescue one. So who do you rescue? And all kinds of different laws, very complicated laws. One of the most fascinating details about those laws is that if you have a Kohen Gadol, right? And that's the one guy. But he's an ignoramus. He happens to be an ignorant guy. And you have a mamzer, who's a Talmud Chacham. Now, a mamzer has all kinds of restrictions, right? A mamzer has a spiritual defect. Not a fault of his own. He's born that way, just like a person is born with a physical ailment, right? So therefore, he has certain restrictions. He certainly cannot... if it was a woman, a mamzeris, he couldn't marry a Kohen, for example. It's part of the holiness of the Kohen, not to marry a mamzeris, etc. But yet if it was a mamzer, it was a great Talmud Chacham, in that instance the mamzer would take precedence over the Kohen Gadol who's an ignorant. Isn't that amazing? I just got to say that it's not, because often we look at this all wrongly, like people think, well, you know, the mamzer is inferior. What does the mamzer, poor mamzer, do? And it wasn't. A person who's born with a disability doesn't mean they're less important. And we don't know why God made certain people born a certain way, and it's not, they inherited genetically a disease. It could be the same thing paralleled in the spiritual fact. If two people relate to each other in an inappropriate way, if someone commits adultery and has a child, that child is a mamzer. But, okay, it's a spiritual defect. That doesn't mean that child has restrictions, just like anyone with a physical defect would have. That doesn't mean they cannot be greater, they cannot achieve prominence that's greater than the Kohen. So these two things have to be separated. Now, having said all that, in the context of this week's parsha focuses on the restrictions on the halachas that a Kohen has, that have to do with the Kohen's intrinsic holiness. It's an inborn holiness that a Kohen has. And the Kohen's intrinsic holiness, that because of that holiness needs to be nurtured and protected. And therefore, that these halachas, these dinim, apply to the Kohen. Okay, so I hope I've shed a bit of light on the Kohen concept. So let's have a look at those halachas. Let's have a look at the Pesukim, at the beginning of the parasha. Page 672, Pasuk Aleph. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, and Hashem said to Moshe, Emor el Hakohanim, speak to the Kohanim, say to the Kohanim, Bnei Aaron, who are the sons of Aaron, Ve'amarta aleihem, and say to them, Lenefesh lo yitama be'amov, that each of you, you shall not contaminate himself to a dead person, right? That's the mitzvah, that a Kohen may not become impure by coming into contact with a dead human, with a dead person. The exception to that is, ki im lisha'eroi ha-korev oilov, except to the relative that is closest to him, for example, le'imoi or le'aviv, for his mother or for his father, le'ivnoi or le'vita, God forbid, his son or his daughter, or le'achiv or his brother, le'achose apsula ha-korev oilov, or his sister, but a sister who has not been married yet, who has not lived with any man, who is close to him, Ashallah Hoysal Ishtar, has not lived, has a relationship with a man, and otherwise her husband has to do it for her. But if it's a sister that's an unmarried sister, Lo Yitamo, for her, he can become Tomei.
Right?
Yeah, no, yes, his wife he could. There's a good question, sorry, thanks for bringing that up. We learn it in the Gemara, derives that from one of the extra words here, that it includes his wife, although the Torah doesn't explicitly say it. But it's a Torah Shabbichtav, Torah Shabbat Peishu. So,
brother,
it is.
Sorry.
So yeah. So that's seven relatives essentially. It's mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, and wife. Right. Interesting halacha. They cannot become impure. They cannot come in contact with impurity. It's a special level of purity that the Kohen has to protect. And what's interesting is that halacha applies nowadays as well. So nowadays, a Kohen, a male Kohen. By the way, the reason that we know it's a male Kohen is that this applies only to the males, not to the females, is that it's interesting that the pasuk says, look at the first pasuk again, Emor el ha-kohanim, say to the kohanim, Bnei Aaron, the sons of Aaron. Now we already know that the kohanim are the sons of Aaron, so it's a superfluous phrase. So the Talmud learns out that from there we know it's Bnei Aaron, the sons of Aaron, not the daughters of Aaron. So therefore, we understand that it refers only to the males, not to the females. It applies today in an interesting way, because, and actually there's an interesting philosophical concept we can learn out of this as well, and that is, a Kohen today is not permitted to come into contact with a dead body. What that means halachically is, not permitted to touch a dead body, not permitted to come within 4 amos, which is 2 meters of a grave. Yeah, there are various, the laws of impurity, by the way, are very complex, but impurity is transmitted various ways. One is contact, direct contact, the other is proximity, like a grave. A grave transmits impurity within radius of 2 meters, which is 4 amos.
That's why they stand back.
That's why they stand back, exactly.
Does that apply to
everybody? Kohen, only Kohen. Kohen.
No, that contaminated at all by coming.
Yeah, everyone is. No, I'm going to get to that in a second. And also, the other way that tumah is contaminated, is transmitted, is by being in the same room as a dead person. And it's called an ohel. And that's why the Kohanim, if you notice, my funeral, the Kohanim have a separate building which is actually detached from the main building, because they can't be in the same room even if they're far away. Because if you're under the same roof, then that transmits the tumor. Sorry, what did I say?
What does impurity mean?
What does impurity mean?
What is this? That's
sure. You have an hour and a half? No. That's a big question. I'll get to it in a second. No. It's a great question. Let me deal with it in a minute. Let me just finish the thought and I'll come back to it. Someone asked about washing the hands. Now, washing hands actually doesn't remove the impurity, because there's also this. First of all, before I deal with the question of impurity, I want you to know that the Gemara says that the laws of purity and impurity are the most hidden and mysterious laws, right? That's what falls under the category of chukim. We don't understand. We don't understand how they come. We don't understand how it's removed. We don't understand the different layers and levels and overlaps and complexities and how it all happens, etc., etc. So I'll give you a brief sort of understanding a little bit, but I want you to understand that there are all different types of spirits and impurities, etc., which are removed and contracted in different ways. There's an issue when we go to a cemetery, or we deal with a dead person, or we're in a room with a dead person, or a funeral, that there's an impure spirit called the Ruach Ra that rests on one's hands, which one can remove through washing. But actually, it does not remove the halachic impurity that one contracts from a dead person. For that, you need the red cow. The red cow, the red heifer.
The para
aduma, right? Which we don't have today. Now, what's interesting with the terms of the Kohen, which is a very interesting thing, and that is that halachically, we are all considered today to be what we call Tamei Nes. Because we don't know exactly where there are graves anyway, we don't know anything, right? we all consider today having the impurity called the impurity of a dead person, even the kohen. Particularly a kohen who would have gone to the funeral of his relative, for example, right? And yet, even when a kohen has an undisputed level of impurity from a dead person, that kohen could still not go to a funeral, can still not stand next to a grave, right? Because halachically, there's a concept that you can actually add to the level of impurity. So it's not like you're either tamei or not. You're not tamei, right? You can actually add to it, and therefore, although a kohen might be already tamei, and we don't have the red heifer today to remove that impurity, it'll only happen when Mashiach comes. So essentially, everyone's considered tamei today, and that's why we cannot go, at least on certain parts of the Temple Mount, and we have various things that we cannot do because of that. Yet, the kohen is still prevented from coming into contact with their body because he may not add on to that impurity. And I was just thinking this morning, I was learning some of the Chumash this morning actually, and I was just thinking of a concept that is very much the way people grow and develop also. You know, very often we make one mistake, people give up. You know, that's it, I'm a goner, you know, after I'm finished. Like, I'm already a failure. They find themselves as a failure. But the Torah teaches us that's actually not true, because every good thing a person does is separate, and every negative thing a person does is completely separate. A person can make a mistake one morning, but it doesn't mean that now he's got a green light to make more mistakes. In other words, everything you do is very significant, and it goes in the positive as well. Every step you take forward is positive, every step you take backward is significant, and it's more significant if you take another step backward. So therefore, while the kohen might be already tomei, but the Torah says that's not relevant. You still need to protect yourself from becoming less more tomei, so to speak. Okay, so you ask yourself, how does tumah work? What is tumah? The answer is we don't know. But what we do know is as follows. When God created the world, the underlying belief, the fundamental belief that we have in creation is that everything is created divinely. Everything is created by God, correct? That's fundamental and critical to Yiddishkeit, essentially. We do not believe that anything can be created outside the reality of God. It doesn't exist such a thing as us, right? Other religions that have theories like that, but with us it's Hashem Echad. There's one entity, there's one reality. Nothing exists outside of the reality of God. What that means is that everything, number one, is divinely created, and everything must continue to have some dose of, so to speak, divine energy, life force, that will keep it alive. Having said that, God created, by choice, by divine design, God created what we know as the forces of impurity. Otherwise, in Kabbalistic language, known as the forces of klippa, the forces that oppose holiness. Now, what does it mean for a force or an entity or an existence to oppose holiness? What does that mean? To oppose holiness means really Hashem Echad, right? Really everything exists in the reality of God. Everything exists within the context of God's reality. Nothing exists outside of that. So what does it mean for something to be in opposition to God? What does that mean? How can something be tameh? How can something be impure? What that means is that God's ability, infinite ability, when he created the world, was to be present but to conceal himself completely. In other words, it's our perception. Anything that happens in this world that appears not to have the existence of God there, or even more so, appears to be in opposition to holiness and to God, it's what it appears to be. Ultimately, nothing can exist outside the reality of God, but God wanted that he should be so concealed within certain elements of the creation that the perception of those existences and those realities and those creations should be that they don't feel connected to the divine source, or even more, they even oppose that divine source, right? So for example, you have the concept of Avodah Zarah, idol worship. You had Paro in the Chumash, who said he denied the existence of God, right? So that's always a model that's brought in Kabbalah, that you have Paro who said, Li yo'or v'ani asasini, I am the river belongs to me and I made it. He said he created the river, right? In total denial of the oneness of God, of the ability of God. But who created Paro? Who keeps Paro alive? God. So it's a total oxymoron. In other words, it's a creation which we believe fundamentally is created by God, sustained by God, kept alive by the divine energy that has that life force that keeps every creation alive, and yet totally denies that divine connection. Okay? Why did God do that? Because God wanted that challenge to exist. He wanted those forces to exist. He wanted that opposition to take place. He wanted that war to be there, so we should overcome it. Because if we overcome it and we fight them and we transform the force of purity and we reveal the divine energy within every part of the world, ultimately that's how we become much more connected to God in a much more deep and fundamental and profound way. And to create that free choice and to create that challenge and to create that confusion, intentionally, God created those parts of the universe, right? Because without challenge, we'd have an existence that isn't meaningful, and therefore to create that challenge, those parts of the world exist. So, tuma, impurity, are those entities in the world which God created to keep impurity alive, to keep the forces that conceal God going. Okay? Spiritual forces, spiritual entities, whatever they are, spiritual sparks, but they are the sparks of tuma, they are entities of impurity, which means that they have a very minimal dose of divine energy keeping them alive. They themselves do not understand their own divine connection, but they're there for a purpose. In order to do that, the best analogy to understand this is like this. Life is synonymous with God, correct? God is the source of life, as the term says, Ki imcha makar chayim, you are the source of life. So life is synonymous with God. Death, therefore, is synonymous with tumah. Death means the absence of life, right? That's why, by the way, death brings tumma. Breath is synonymous with impurity, because death, where did death, why, how was death introduced into the world? When God was concealed. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first transgression took place in the world, that's when death was introduced in the world. Up until that point, divine consciousness was obvious. Everything was obviously connected to its divine source, and therefore there was no room for death. Because if there's total and absolute divine awareness, then you're connected to the source of life, so then life is eternal. Right? As soon as there's a break in the divine consciousness, death can occur. Because then there's an apparent detachment from the source of life. Yeah, am I with you? Are you with me? Okay. So therefore, for God to create entities, existences, creations that are impure, the forces of impurity, those are forces that are kept alive by God, but barely. In other words, life is very hidden from them. But they need to exist. So what the Kabbalists explained to us is this, that there's a constant struggle that these forces, these entities have to keep alive. And they are, so to speak, constantly looking for more nourishment, spiritual nourishment. Right? They are constantly looking for sources of life energy to attach themselves to. Okay? Right? Yeah, that's what happens. You ask the question, right? So what happens is like this. When they encounter an environment which has full-blown life energy, they can't even come any close. They're not compatible. What they have to look for, they have to, right, it's an overdose for them. They can never attach themselves to that. What the forces of impurity do is they look for areas, environments, experiences, places where there's some sort of residue of divine energy that has been left over that is small enough for them to be able to handle without being obliterated, without dissolving, without losing their identity. Okay? And the way it works is like this. Whenever you have life, wherever you had life, I should say, and then that life disappears, that life creates a vacuum. That vacuum, what it does is, it leaves a residue of life behind. And that the residue of life is an opportunity for the forces of impurity to attach themselves to. Okay? The analogy that the Or HaChaim, I think, gives is like you have a jar of honey. You open it up and pour out the honey, little bits of honey will remain stuck to the walls of the jar and will attract flies. Right? That's the kind of... Right? So what happens is when a fly would fall into a complete jar of honey, it would drown, right? But when a fly or an ant or whatever the case is can get a little bit of a residue of honey, it can survive and it nourishes and it strengthens that entity, right? Same thing with the forces of impurity. The force of impurity cannot come anywhere close where there's a full jar of honey because they would just drown. It's incompatible. So what forces of impurity do is, and these forces exist because they need to exist, that's the source of godly concealment in the world and spiritual problems in the world are the forces of impurity, which are created by God intentionally to create that challenge. What happens is that they look for areas where there was life, where the life has now departed. Whenever life departs, it leaves a residue of life energy which it can attach itself to and gain nourishment and become stronger. What you'll notice is that every time we have a halacha, or almost every time we have a halacha of impurity in the Torah, it's connected with this idea. Let me go through with you a couple of examples. A person dies, there was life in that person, there was a soul. Right? That's the obvious, most obvious example. That soul departs, it leaves a vacuum, it leaves a residue of life. By the way, the greater the life that was there before, the more problematic the impurity.
What is the residue in death? It's fine with the honey jar.
Because what happens is that life force leaves the body, so the body is like the jar, which had in it
the vessel, okay.
Had in it the soul, which is like the honey. But when the soul departs, the little bits of the soul are left, little bits of that life energy of the soul are left, which gives the opportunity for the force of impurity to attach itself to. Right? That doesn't mean, by the way, that the body isn't holy anymore, and that's why we still treat the body with all tremendous respect, and it's a different discussion, but nevertheless, it does create a certain opportunity for the force of impurity to attach itself, right? So the life went away, it creates a vacuum. Right? The same thing happens, by the way, when the Torah tells us when a woman gives birth, she becomes impure. Why? Because she didn't die, chas v'shalom, but she had life within her that's not there. The fact that the life is still there, that doesn't matter. The life has been transferred to another body, but it doesn't matter that she had a life which she no longer has. And therefore she contracts that level of impurity which needs a process to remove. Right? The nidah is the same thing. The menstrual cycle is the same idea. Because that's the potential for life. Every month there's the potential for life. And when that potential for life is shed and doesn't happen, so that life force, so to speak, disappears and leaves that residue that brings about that level of impurity, and therefore, she's impure. Right? Same thing in the morning. In the morning, we know there's a level of impurity on our hands. Why is that? Because during the night, there's that impure spirit in our entire body. Because the soul goes away. The soul departs during the night. Night is sleep is a 60th of death, the Talmud tells us. Right? And therefore, the impure spirit attaches itself to us. But the only thing is that in the morning what happens is the soul comes back and pushes it away automatically, but not strong enough to push it away from the hands, and therefore the hands need a purification process. Right? And so on and so forth.
What happens when you don't have a good night's sleep?
Well, you don't need to ask. When you're up and down, should you be washing?
If you haven't slept... What do you mean? You have to every time you wake up wash.
You don't have a good sleep, like you.
So what's the question? You have to wash yourself 10 times a night. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No.
What about the soul just doesn't leave the body? That's why you have.
Okay, so that's an interesting question. There's a halachic dispute with regard to that. For example, if you sleep during the day, so if you sleep under a half an hour, then it doesn't happen. It has a certain measurement. Only if you sleep over half an hour. With the night, it's a bit different because the night itself brings a certain impurity. So that's a whole different story. Therefore, you still have to wash Negavas in the morning. Because night is also a bit like that. Night, the light disappears, etc. But during the day, you're right.
So what if it's just a snooze? Like, has your soul left your body?
In during the day?
You
more than half an hour. More than half an hour, yeah. Yeah. Right? That's why you get re-energized, because your soul gets extra nourishment, comes back fresh, like a recharged battery. Right?
Okay. So during the day, if you're having a nap, the soul is going to get cleansed?
Yeah. Yeah. Anytime you sleep, yeah. Okay.
One more time.
How many second kids?
I don't know. Any type of sleep, I suppose.
When you're
okay,
snoozing, you're not really fully asleep. Yeah, you're nothing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's why, right? That's why. That's the concept of impurity in a general sense. That's why the Kohen cannot become impure, because the Kohen has to remain, has to protect that level of holiness, that intrinsic holiness that he has, and that holiness is incompatible with impurity, and therefore the Kohen has to make sure not to become, not to contract that level of impurity. While we're on the topic, we might as well finish it, right? We see that how's impurity removed? So one of the patterns that we see with impurity is mikveh, water, or water in general. Water in the morning, we wash our hands, just the hands, or if a person's become impure altogether, so that's the concept of mikveh, right? So that same thing with the even though we need the red heifer, by the way, with a person who's come into contract with a dead person, that's in addition to the mikveh. It's not instead of the mikveh. Even the person would have to go to mikveh, they became impure. A woman who gives childbirth has to go to mikveh, a nid has to go to mikveh, always mikveh. Why does water do that? What is water? Because tumah, impurity, is the absence of life. Right? Because it's life is synonymous with God. The concealment of God, when you have a minimal dose of godly presence and awareness and consciousness, that gives rise to the idea of godly concealment, which is the concept of impurity that we explained before, which reduces the idea of death. And the opposite of death is life. Life is synonymous with God, and life is eternal. Water is synonymous with life. Okay? Not only synonymous with life, but it's synonymous with transformation. It's synonymous with the very beginnings of life. It's the embryonic stage of life. A baby is in a sack of water before it's born. The world, Bereshis tells us, at the beginning of Bereshis, was covered in water before it was created, correct? In other words, when God created the world, there was almost like a gestational period of creation where everything, where first of all there was a period there was no existence whatsoever, then there was existence, but it was potential existence all covered in water, just like a fetus. And then God uncovered the water and revealed the land and created light and trees, etc. And created things. So water represents that fundamental foundation of life, the exact opposite to death. And what actually happens when a person immerses, just so you understand the whole process, when a person immerses in a mikveh, right? That's why you know the halacha is, when a person goes to mikveh, that they have to be pure, or to achieve whatever they want to achieve in the mikveh, it has to be total immersion. Right? Like if one hair is sticking out, it's not good, right? As you know. Why is that? Because the idea of mikveh is that during the time that a person is under the water, during those moments, actually what happens is they revert back to the very beginnings of life. In other words, they shed any amount of baggage that we might have collected over the years, or over the last weeks, or whatever the case is, or any force we might have attracted, or the force of impurity, whatever the case is, going to mikveh, what happens is when you completely immerse, you transform, because your whole existence then returns back to the embryonic stage of life. And when you come out, it's a new being. It's a completely new being. Which is why it removes the impurity. Why water is the water is synonymous with transformation. Because water strips a person away from any part of life and takes the person all the way back to the very essence of life, the very beginnings of life, the embryonic stage of life. And therefore, when a person emerges from that water or from the mikveh, the person is a new being. Why? Why don't we? Because the halachic impurity of the body is not removed with the mikveh. Today we have that intrinsically. We can't remove it until Mashiach comes. That is the one impurity that we have. That is a symbol of Golos, basically. That we will just never get rid of properly until Mashiach comes. And therefore, we need the red heifer. For that, you need the red heifer together with mikveh. Right? Other elements of impurity. There's a concept of transformation. That transformation process is just not sufficient when it comes to the as I said, these are very general concepts. The specifics are very mysterious to us, hidden from us, and very abstract. But I just want to give you a basic understanding. So answer your question, guys. Okay. Okay, let's... Who are we after? Yeah. That's okay. That's good. Which is why also, by the way, that's why we washing our hands, the same thing in the morning. Washing our hands, because there the impurity is only on our hands, so therefore... sufficient just to wash your hands, and that hands is a transforming process.
I just want to, when you go to mikveh, it's like kind of partial, like natural water, and then, you know, it can be used that water, that percentage. Why do we not need that extra kind of chumra of holiness when we wash our hands, like in the morning?
Because water generally has that component, and then it depends on, like, for example, there are different levels. There's certain things, just ordinary water is good enough. There's certain things that you need mikvah water, which is like tap water, at least connected to rainwater. But then you know that there's certain impurities, which we don't worry so much about today because they're not halakhically relevant as nidah is, for example, but that a person needs spring water. Mikvah wouldn't be good enough. You need actually a spring. Again, just different levels, different ideas. These are details and specifics which I don't know the real formula behind each one. But there are different levels of what we need and what we don't need. Now, in this parsha, there's a very problematic phrase. Okay? Have a look at the first pasuk again. It says, Emor el ha-kohanim b'nei Aaron, say to, or speak to the kohanim, the sons of Aaron, ve'amarta aleihem, and say to them. Right? It's not hard to see that that's a completely superfluous phrase. Ve'amarta aleihem. So you have Emor ve'amarta. Okay? Yeah? Is everyone clear with that? So it's two words, Emor and Amarta. So why is that there? So one interpretation is, Rashi brings it down, coming from the Gemara, that this was a special instruction not only to the Kohanim, but it's also an instruction for the Kohanim to educate their children with regard to this mitzvah. And that's why you have Emor and Amarta. Say and say. Right? Say and say. Have a look again, I'll show you. Look at the first line, Yom HaShem Moshe, right? Emor el ha-kohanim b'nei Aaron, v'amarta aleihem, and say to them. So that extra word there, v'amarta aleihem.
So it's your children and your grandchildren.
No, so say to them, and they say to their children. So the adults, as Rashi says, la'hazir ha-gedolim alaktalim, the adults have to warn and have to caution the young ones. Children also not to come into contact with impurity. So it's a double expression to warn them to educate their children, right? The Sfas Emes, one of the second Ger Rebbe, who wrote a very beautiful commentary on Chumash, he gives a bit of a different take on the whole thing of Emor and Amarta. And actually it's very much connected to this whole idea of impurity that we were discussing before. He says, because there's another question here. Normally in the Torah, most times in the Torah, with exceptions, a few exceptions, but the majority of times when it says, speak to, or Hashem spoke, it doesn't use the term, you know, there's two words for communication in Torah, right? There's dibur and there's amira. We spoke about it on Shabbos, there's dibur and amira, right? And there's all different distinctions and differences explained in the commentaries. But normally it speaks about dibur, right? And here, talk doesn't say dibur, it says amira. By yomer Hashem al Moshe, emor el hakohanim, v'amarta aleihem. Right? Doesn't say daber el Aaron, it says emor el Aaron. It uses the phrase of amira, saying rather than speaking. Okay? What's the difference? Why is that? So the Sfas Emes explains like this. The reason it uses the term Amira is because it connects all the way back to the beginning of Chumash. You know that Hashem created the world with 10 utterances. Correct? They're called in Hebrew the Asara Ma'amarot. Why are they called the Asara Ma'amarot, not Dibrot? Right, it's interesting. The 10 commandments are called Asara HaDibrot, right? The 10 utterances are called Asara Ma'amarot. Okay? Simple reason is because in the Torah where it talks about how God created the world, you'll see it all the 10 times. It says, Vayomer Hashem. So it's called Asara Ma'amarot. When Hashem gave the 10 commandments, it says, Vayedaber Hashem. Hashem spoke these 10 commandments, right? So one's called Asara Ma'amarot and one's called Asara HaDibrot. One of the reasons that they call Amir and Dibur is the concept that I spoke about last Shabbos. So that is Dibur. Dibur symbolizes clear instruction, clear communication, revealed communication. Amira represents hidden communication. Right? So the Asara Ma'amarot, the 10 utterances with which Hashem created the world, right, is the design of creation, where God created the world with 10 utterances, which means which God gave these energies, these life forces. The 10 utterances are often misunderstood. They're not just 10 things. Hashem said, let there be light, and there was light. Each mamar, each saying of Hashem was another a force, an energy, a power that keeps the world alive. It's a divine life force energy that keeps the world going. Right? Those life forces that Hashem implanted in the creation, the beginning of creation, to sustain the universe, that's amira, they're hidden, they're not revealed. That's the design of creation. That Hashem keeps, there's a spark of godliness that keeps everything alive, which is hidden from us. We have to reveal it, right? We reveal it, by the way, through Torah. And that's why when God gave the Torah, He said it's called Aseret HaDibrot, because Torah is clarity. You understand? Torah is clear communication. Torah is Hashem telling, when we learn Torah, it's clear what we're learning. We're learning God's Word. And then with the help of God's Word, we're able to understand and appreciate and reveal and discover and access and connect to the hidden sparks of divinity within every creation. Right? Says this verse 7, that's why this parasha is Emor and Amarta. Emor means, Hashem said Emor means, because why does Tumah come along? Why does impurity come along? This goes back to our previous discussion. Tumah, impurity comes along because of the hiddenness, the concealment of God's sparks, of the sayings, the 10 utterances with which God created the world. Because those utterances are hidden, because they are beneath the surface, because we don't see them on the surface, because we see a world where God appears not to be obvious, He looks like He's not there. The world doesn't, on face value, appear to be completely dependent on God. It seems to be an independent creation. That gives rise to the concept of impurity. That God's concealment is synonymous with impurity. It evolves into impurity. That's what we were talking about before. Right? How do you get rid of the impurity? You have to connect to that Amira. You have to find that Amira. You have to know that in everything there's a divine force. And you have to connect to it and find it and discover it. Right? That's why it says, Emor al Hakohanim. Let them connect to the Amira. Let them connect to the saying, the utterance, the life force, the divine energy that's within every creation. And he says, he explains, that it's a two-part process. How's it a two-part process? The way you connect, and this is how it works within every spiritual process. The way it works is, you first discover the energy in its purest form. You connect to the spirituality. That's the Emor part. And then there's the Amarta. The Amarta means you take that spiritual energy and you apply it to the creation. You see how it connects to the world. See, it's a two-part process. First, we have to understand that the divine energy exists. Once we understand that it exists, then we understand how it relates to and connects to every single creation. So he gives an analogy in time, right? And that's connected to the other thing in this week's parasha, the counting of the Omer. Right? How does it work with counting of the Omer? Counting the Omer starts the second night of Pesach. Why? This is like this. The counting of the Omer is a process where we prepare for the giving of the Torah. How does it work? We know the counting of the Omer is 7 weeks. 7 weeks will not correspond to the 7 emotions of a person, right? And essentially the 7 weeks of Sefiras Omer is a process of self-development where we develop and we nurture and we try and correct and refine every part of our personality. Modeled in the 7, each one breaks down into further 7. Right, so you've got the 7 emotions, the 7 times 7, the kindness of severity and the severity of discipline, and etc., etc., right? We've spoken about this previously. They said, how does it work? It only starts the second day Pesach. Why the second day Pesach? Because you've got to have something to be based, to develop your personality, to refine yourself, to improve. You've got to have a tool to do it with. So you've got to discover the tool first, and then use the tool to apply it, right? He says, the first day Pesach is when we discover the tool. What's the tool? The tool is freedom. The essential freedom that every Jew is given when you go out of Egypt, the fact that you can make decisions, the fact that you can be free, the fact that you're not imprisoned by your Yetzer Hara, you're not actually imprisoned by your personality, the essential spark of freedom that exists within every single Jew, that you discover on the first day Pesach. Then you've got 7 weeks to take that tool and apply it. Make it work. Process it so it works in every single part of your personality. But you understand that's two parts. First, you have to discover that it's there. But discovering that it's there is not good enough. You have to also apply it. Same thing in every part of how we detach ourselves from impurity, says the Sfas Emes. There's Emor and there's V'amarta. Emor means you find the amira, you find the utterance, you find the divine spark that's there within every existence. That's like finding the tool, finding the purest energy. And then there's the amarta, applying it and making it work. He says that's the same thing with Shabbos and during the week. In fact, that is the process of Shabbos and during the week. Shabbos is when we connect to the pure energy. But it's interesting that Shabbos, we actually detach ourselves from the world. So Shabbos, we don't make it work. Shabbos, we just discover it. We discover the holiness. We discover the divine presence that's in the world. But we do it in a way where we've run away from the world a bit. During the week, so Shabbos is Emor. During the week is Va'amarta, where we actually apply. We take that Kedusha of Shabbos and we try and make it work in the mundane, in how we eat and how we sleep and how we do business and how we act, etc. So that's his take on the Emor and the Amarta. Okay. I'll leave it there.
Thank you. Thank you.